testimonies from a video that's been shown through our Alpha ministry. And I find it remarkable. First one is a lawyer. Second one is a scientist. There's a movie out right now, The Case for Christ, about the journey of Lee Strobel, who was a journalist. All three of those men are fact pursuers. Everything that they do as a profession depends upon the facts. And so for them to look at the facts of who Christ is and the basis of faith is a remarkable thing. And I just thought it would be worth us hearing some very pretty powerful testimonies about what Christ has meant to them. And that it was a journey. And many of us are on a journey. We're still pursuing the facts, still looking for what is the conclusion at the end of that journey. So may God continue to help you in your own journey to Christ. I'm going to ask you to just stand, and we're going to pray, and then I have a few words I'm going to share with you. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for why we're here. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the fact that we are joining our hearts and our minds with millions of Christians all over the world in celebrating the truth that he is risen. And so, Father, I pray that as we gather here and as we now turn our attention to part of your story to us, that you will just open our hearts and minds, that we might hear your words, and that we might allow you to speak into our spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just want you to say hello to the person right next to you. Okay. Yeah, I know. Please find your seat. We've got dozens of kids downstairs that are anxious to get into the egg hunt. And they won't do that till I'm done talking, so. In case no one told you, it's Easter. And, you know, a lot of thoughts come to mind when it's Easter. You like to see the sun. Well, we didn't get that. But we also, like yesterday, we had an event here yesterday, and there was a reception afterwards. And the tables were all decorated with beautiful, colorful baskets with eggs in them. And in most of those little eggs, they were artificial, of course, but in most of them, there was a piece of candy and a Bible verse. And for a lot of people, Easter means candy and marshmallow eggs. I asked our first service, I asked, how many of you eat Peeps? Wow, you're brave people, because no one really knows what goes into those things. But we think about eating. In fact, it's real easy to pig out at Easter, which is probably why ham is often the main entree for Easter dinner. But I think about a lot of things. I wonder about a lot of things. And maybe as I get older, I wonder about more than what I ever did. For instance, there's a number of things that I'd like to just voice to about what I wonder about. For instance, is there a synonym for thesaurus? And why do doctors call what they do practice? It may not be quite so true today, but why is it that in the days of old, when you wanted to turn off your Microsoft Windows, you had to click on Start? Why is lemon juice made with artificial flavor? And dishwashing liquid made with real lemon? This one might offend a few of you. Why is a man who invests all your money called a broker? Why is the time of day with the slowest traffic called rush hour? Why isn't there cat food that's mouse flavored? We used to own a cat. I never saw that on a can anywhere. And why don't you ever see the headline, Psychic Wins Lottery? And if you've ever noticed, have you ever noticed that there's Braille nameplates on ATMs? And I had four daughters and my wife, of course, so for much of my adult life, I've had five women in my life, so I know what I'm talking about when I say, why cannot women put mascara on with their mouths closed? Just things that I've wondered about. But there's one more. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ such a big deal? I mean, there must be an if-then relationship to the rising of Jesus and then what? I mean, we deal with the if-thens in life a lot. When I was younger, I once said, if I go to law school, then I can be a lawyer. So I went to law school and I became a lawyer. If-then, cause-effect. Columbus said, if the world is round, then I can get to the east by sailing west. Enrico Fermi said, if we can just split this atom, then there's going to be a whole lot of energy. So what's the big if-then when it comes to the resurrection? If Jesus rose from the dead, then what? What are the implications of that? Does it affect my life more than the fact that I live in 2017 A.D.? If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, does it affect what time I get up in the morning? If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, how does it affect my situation tomorrow morning at work or at school or wherever? Well, I do believe in the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and I do believe that it affects us. Last week, if you were with us, we began a three-week series. Pastor Tony launched a three-week series called The Roar of Courage, And he admonished us last week that the resurrection should give us courage to embrace Christ for who he said he is, who he really is, and to offer our lives sacrificially to serving him for his purpose. Well, today we're going to take another kind of little bite of the apple, so to speak, and I want to cut to the chase. Because to me, the resurrection affects us in that it should give us courage, it should give us boldness to proclaim the greatest news, that Christ has been victorious over death, and his victory is ours if we will receive it. The resurrection should give us boldness, courage, to proclaim that Christ has conquered death, and his victory is ours if we will receive it. If Jesus rose from the dead, then there should be a roar of courage in our lives. And what I want to do is I want to show a connection in that statement, and I'm going to connect it to an event that occurred not long after the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. The event is found in Acts chapter 4, and if you have your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to turn in them. Acts chapter 4, we're going to read 20 verses, so it's a long passage. I'll read fast. But this is an event that really caught my heart when I was looking at what I was going to be saying today. So Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Now let me give you the setting of this, okay? What's happened, and you can read about this in chapter 3 if you want, but what's happened is we're probably no less than 7 weeks after the resurrection, and probably closer to 10 or 11 weeks after the resurrection. And what's going on here, and by the way, there's still a great deal of concern and controversy over Jesus within the area of Jerusalem, which is where this event is taking place. And Peter and John, they've gone to the temple, as they always did, to pray. And as they come and approach the temple, there's this man in the outer courts of the temple, and the Bible says he has been crippled from birth. Crippled from birth. And when he sees them, he asks them, a little money, please? Can you help the poor? And Peter says to them, he says, we have no money, but we have something better than money, and we have a message of hope. And so they immediately touch this man, and he's healed of whatever the disability that he had. And he immediately, the scripture says, he immediately then goes into the temple to give praise to God for his healing. The people that are in the temple, the people are in the temple grounds just outside the temple, and I think the rumor mill gets going because a large crowd begins to gather. They've heard about this man that everybody knew. He's been crippled since he was a little boy. He's been crippled from birth, and suddenly they hear he's healed, and he's walking, and he's praising God, and it gets out, and so this crowd gathers around the temple. And when Peter sees this crowd gathering, he realizes, I have an opportunity here. And so he begins to proclaim about Jesus. And he talks about Jesus, and he said, this man is healed by the name and the power of Jesus. You know this Jesus, he says. It's the one that you demanded be crucified. He is the author of life, but God has raised him from the dead. And he ends up at the end of his proclamation to them, his proclamation, his bold preaching, he ends up saying to them, repent and put your faith in Jesus. That's what's happening as we start chapter 4. And so the priests, the captain of the guard, the Sadducees, they come up to Peter and John. They've heard of all this commotion going on. And in fact, Peter is still in the midst of telling the people all about Jesus. Picking it up at verse 2. They were greatly disturbed. The religious leaders were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message, the people that had been gathering outside the temple, many of them who heard the message believed. And so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question him, by what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all of the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they, the religious leaders, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But then they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them. There was nothing they could say. So they ordered them, Peter, or they ordered them to be withdrawn from the Sanhedrin and then they conferred together. So Peter and John, they're taken away and these guys are all meeting together, groupthink, you know what I mean? What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name, meaning the name of Jesus. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What an incredible story. Verse 13 is the one that I really want to take note of. Now when they, the religious leaders, saw the boldness, the courage of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Uneducated and common men, that was not necessarily a term of praise or compliment. Here's how one paraphrase translates verse 13. Now the leaders were surprised and confused. They look at Peter and John and realize they were typical peasants, uneducated, utterly ordinary fellows with extraordinary confidence. The leaders recognized them as companions of Jesus. So these leaders, these religious leaders, they were not impressed with Peter and John and their background. What they were astonished at was the boldness and the courage that they demonstrated. And they concluded that these men have been with this Jesus. Now, how did they know that? Well, we know it wasn't because of their education. We know that they didn't have any religious training other than what they had in following Christ for 2.5-3 years. It wasn't in their credentials. These were fishermen, which is in the lower half of that culture and when it comes to stature. It wasn't in any religious pedigree because they didn't have one. It was in their boldness that was born out in that they had been with Jesus and it was strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Now, remember the context. The fact of the matter is that Peter and John have just healed this crippled man at the gate of the temple. And when the crowd gathers, Peter seizes the opportunity to preach the gospel message. And after they are arrested and thrown into jail, Peter then addresses those that threw them into jail, thinking that it might be reminded that it is this Jesus that you crucified, whose name we proclaim. Now understand, who are they standing in front of? They're standing in front of the group of religious leaders who just a few weeks earlier had conspired to have Jesus arrested and crucified. In modern lingo, they were guilty of conspiracy to commit murder. They were standing in front of murderers. It's to Peter's credit that he didn't back down. He clearly identifies their guilt in God's declaration concerning his son. He says, Jesus, whom you crucified, Jesus, whom God raised. And then he concludes with this incredible proclamation. There is no salvation found in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It has been well said, I think, that crisis does not make a man or a woman. It reveals what they already are. This is a crisis. This threat, this arrest, and then threat of continuing punishment reveal the truth about Peter and John. It wasn't their background. It wasn't their education. The religious leaders couldn't deny the healing. They couldn't avoid the boldness. So how did they explain it? How could they speak so freely? How were they not intimidated by this collection of men who were threatening to throw them in jail and maybe toss away the key? I mean, aren't these the guys that when Jesus was crucified, that they hid behind locked doors, afraid for their very life? How do you explain this? What was their secret? Right there. When the religious leaders considered all the facts, they came to one simple conclusion. They had been with Jesus. I mean, they had been with Jesus. I don't mean the Jesus who turned the water into wine. I don't mean the Jesus who healed the diseased, the crippled, and the blind. I don't mean the Jesus that held children in his arms and said to such as them belongs the kingdom of heaven. I don't mean the Jesus who walked on water. I don't mean the Jesus who calmed the wind and the waves. I don't mean the Jesus who fed over 5,000 with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. I don't mean the Jesus who just a few weeks earlier had thrown the money changers out of the temple. I don't mean the Jesus who washed the feet of these men in the upper room. I don't mean the Jesus who sweat drops as though they were like blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestled with his humanity. I don't believe it. I don't think it's the Jesus that surrendered to the will of his Father in that garden. It isn't the Jesus who allowed himself to be betrayed by a friend or falsely accused and then beaten and scourged. It's not the Jesus who would be nailed to the cross. It's not the Jesus who would bear the sin of the world and bear the wrath of God against that sin. It is not the Jesus who asked the Father to forgive those who mocked him and scourged him and spit on him. It's not the Jesus with his last breath said, Father, into your spirit I commit myself. It's not that Jesus. It's not just that Jesus. You see, they had been with this Jesus, sure. And Jesus was all that, but he was more importantly, more significantly, more essentially, more incredibly, more wondrously, more awesomely, more majestically, more miraculously, the Jesus who had walked out of a borrowed tomb and gave it back. That's who they had been with. They'd been with a Jesus that looked at death and laughed. They looked at the Jesus. They'd been with the Jesus who looked Satan in the eye, and guess who blinked? They'd been with this Jesus
who when he walked out of that grave, he walked out with a fully beating heart, fully breathing lungs, fully working arms and legs. It was the Jesus whose eyes could now see and his ears could hear and his lips could speak. That's the Jesus that they had been with. These men who were weeks earlier hid behind those locked doors, who feared for their lives, now stood before this group of conspirators and proclaimed with boldness and with courage about this Jesus. And what did they say? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's the Jesus these men had been with. There is no other way of looking at it, of explaining their boldness. The risen Jesus, who had now proven that he was the King of Kings, he was the Lord of Lords. All that Jesus had taught, all that Jesus had done, was now drenched in the truth that Jesus was the risen Christ, the promised Messiah, the living Son of the living God. That's the Jesus these men had been with. We ask, if Jesus rose from the dead, then what? What are the implications for these two men, for the early church, for Christians throughout the millennia? It means a changed life. It means a courageous spirit. It means a bold proclamation of the message that he is risen. And with that truthful message comes a hope that the world desperately needs. And this truth is just as important for us today as it ever was. When you look around and you see the diminishing impact that we Christians and our faith are having in the world around us, as we bemoan the advance of secularism as it advances and begins to erode the institutions that have stood for thousands of years, we wonder, why have Christians lost their influence in society? Well, I think verse 13 offers us an answer. They were able to do it because they had a life-changing encounter with the living Christ. That single fact explains the boldness of these men, of the first generation of believers who took the gospel from Jerusalem and spread it throughout the entire Roman Empire. They refused to be fit into an ordinary category of religious people. They had more than intellectual knowledge. They had more than just a few prayers offered. They had more than religion as a hobby, as a sidelight in their life. It was something that produced a dynamic power that transformed these ordinary men and ordinary women into the bold witnesses for Christ. And it had nothing to do with having a degree or a seminary background, but it had everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they had been with him. You know, that tells me something really important, and I hope you get this. It is very dangerous to be around Jesus but not with him. There is a difference between being around Jesus and being with Jesus. To being around Christians and being with Jesus. There's a difference between being around Christian events and being with Jesus. There's a difference about being around church and being with Jesus. These disciples had been with Jesus and they knew him intimately, and it changed everything. Even their enemies could see that they had been with Jesus. They could see it in their lives, and they could see it in the boldness of their witness. Some have called it the doctrine of unconscious influence, meaning that we don't know what others see about us. You know, so often we're not very good judges of our own influence. Others will see things about us that we don't see about ourselves. We're not told here that Peter and John said about themselves, well, we've been with Jesus. They could have said that, and it wouldn't have been bragging because it would have been true. But it wasn't them that had to say it. It was the people looking at them saying, they have been with Jesus. There's no other way of explaining it. What are those religious leaders saying? There's almost a hint that they believe Jesus has risen from the dead. What difference would it make? They were impressed. J.W. Byrne, a commentator on this text, says, what chance had these uneducated fishermen in the presence of a whole college of learned rabbis? Yet the rabbis were made to look very foolish, and the fishermen won a triumph such as a philosopher might have envied. You know, it's very interesting because Peter and John, and this is happening, they're not looking to be confronted. They'd just gone to the temple to pray. That's all they wanted to do. They didn't intend on doing performing a miracle that day. They didn't even probably intend to preach. They certainly didn't go there intending to be arrested. It's just ordinary obedience. They were accustomed to going to the temple to pray, most likely on a daily basis. But sometimes when honorable men and women do the right thing, stuff happens. Sometimes it gets you into trouble. They were going to do what Christians always do. They were ready to give an answer for the hope that was in them. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter wrote that years later. And they gave an answer, and it got them into trouble. Acts chapter 4, verse 2 pinpoints the exact moment. It says the Jewish leaders were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were not annoyed that they were bold and courageous. They were annoyed about what they were bold and courageous over. Peter and John simply told the truth. You crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. That's bold, it's powerful, it's courage on steroids. Verse 4 says, the response of the crowd, many who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. I'm going to put a slide up. Look at the sequence of events. Go to the next slide. There's obedience. What are they doing? They were just being obedient to what was important for them, and that's to go and to pray daily in the temple. Then what happened? They encountered this man. They saw the need of another person. The result of that was a miracle. And then, as the miracle, as the word gets out, a crowd gathers, and so what does Peter see? He sees an opportunity to boldly proclaim Jesus. So that's what he does. He proclaims him. And what is the result? Faith. Thousands are brought in to the family of God. Uh-oh. And then, the threat. That's sometimes what happens, isn't it? We're trying to be obedient. We see the need of someone else. We may not perform a miracle other than giving them the miracle of God's grace. We even maybe get a chance to talk about Jesus with them. And maybe they might hear the message and begin take another step in that journey of faith. But then sometimes we don't get that. Instead, we get threatened. Jail. Loss of job. Rejection. No longer a friend, whatever it could be. But notice what's next. We won't stop. Courage. Not courage when there's nothing happening, but courage under pressure. No wonder these, in fact, verses 19 and 20, but Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes? Listen to you. Or listen to him. You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. No wonder the religious know-it-all said these men have been with Jesus. Shaky Peter had become the solid rock. When Christ liberates a life, when Christ fully grabs a person, the change will be seen by all. You really believe that, Bill? Yep. Another commentator writes this, there is something in the conduct, disposition, and countenance of a good man that reports itself. His influence is felt in the world, the church, the family circle. A divine life, that is a life touched by Christ, cannot be concealed. The light must shine. The movers and the shakers of that culture in chapter 4 of Acts, they hated what Peter said, but they could not deny that they had been with Jesus. I'm not sure there's a higher compliment that anyone can ever get from another human being than someone to say, that guy, that gal, they've been with Jesus. So where do we go with all of this? Well, I have three questions for you. First question is simple. What are the marks of someone who's been with Jesus? I could talk about a lot of different things, I think, but
I'm just going to give you a very simple phrase. It's found in John 1, verse 14. John describes Jesus as being full of truth and grace. And as I thought about that, I'm drawn into that. Jesus was full of truth and grace. Anyone can be truthful some of the time and can be loving some of the time, but Jesus was filled to overflowing with grace and truth all of the time. He showed grace in truth. Jesus, you know, sometimes you get in a situation, you think, man, I got to show truth here. Do I speak truth or do I show grace? Jesus never had to make that decision. He was always filled with grace and truth. He would always speak truthfully with grace and gracefully with truth. And those who follow him, those who have been with him, it begins to rub off. And I use that term only as a term of art. You see, if you have been with Jesus, you begin to share his characteristics because that's the result of being with him. You're transformed when he fully engages with you. And a life that is marked of grace and truth is a life that's marked by humility and honesty and approachability and kindness under pressure and truth-telling when it would be easier to lie, easier to avoid the truth, easier to remain silent, especially when you're in the face of pressure or challenge. A life like this carries an aroma of heaven. As I was preparing my thoughts for today, I remembered a comment that someone made about a certain Christian leader that I knew of. And the comment that they made was this: whenever he entered the room, I felt a little closer to heaven. You ever known someone like that? We celebrated a life like that yesterday at the memorial service for Shar Hartzell. When you heard the testimonies given, you realized this woman got you a little closer to heaven when you were in her presence. I've known a few people like that. And it's not about having a pious face or some solemn demeanor. It's about a man or a woman who's filled with grace and truth, and they draw you closer to the Lord, whether they are talking or listening, laughing or crying, sitting or standing, following or leading. They emit a courage, a confidence that says they have been with Jesus. Well, now, how do you develop this? That's the second question. How do you develop this? How do you develop this grace and truth? Well, I could mention all kinds of things. Read the Word. Be devoted to prayer. Study the important truths of Christ. Fast as a spiritual discipline. Go to church. Rub elbows with other believers. Get into an accountability group. I can say all of that. And all of that is good. And all of that God will use. But the fact of the matter is that often this kind of life comes mostly through people in pain. So I think about the Christians that I have known and the ones that I remember most fondly. They're the ones who have gone through suffering and they came out singing. The best Christians that I have ever known have proven the truth of Job 23:10. When Job declares, "He," meaning God, "knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." Job wrote that in chapter 23. He's in the middle of his life crisis. There's no shortcuts to a life that's tested gold. You've got to go through the furnace so that God can refine in you that gold of tested character, so that God can create the receptacle within your spirit that lets the grace and truth of Christ come in and take residence. When you go through those times of testing, if you allow God to have that time, if you will yield yourself to that, you'll experience a power from Christ that you will never experience otherwise. You will experience in a new way that his grace is sufficient for you. And you will experience that when you are weak, he is strong. And you will come to realize that his truth is real and his promises are sure. The world doesn't know anything about this. The world can't teach this to us. Another commentator put it this way: there is a wide difference between a Christian and a worldly man in times of trouble. The worldly man is timid, irritable, and restless. The Christian man is calm, courageous, and hopeful. Nothing can calm and strengthen a man more than the full assurance of God's protection, God's presence. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in England, said, "Any fool can sing in the sunlight." I think the implication is, but wise is the one that can sing in the storm. What are you going to do when you lose your job? What are you going to do when that thing that you have feared happens? Your health goes south. Your kids wander off in a life that you wouldn't choose for them. What are you going to do when you're thrown in jail for your faith? What are you going to do when your life is threatened because you believe in Jesus? If you're Peter and John, you're going to boldly proclaim Christ. If you're Peter and John, if you're a follower of Christ, if you have been embraced fully by Christ, you will have the courage proclaim with boldness his truth. It can be costly when trouble can come. But just be reminded that your enemies will see Christ in you. There was a few years ago I saw a video. It was on a video telling the story of some Indian pastors in central India. And over the course of an extended period of time, they were repeatedly beaten by extremists. And as I was watching this, they were now interviewing a couple of these pastors because they'd been removed out of the situation. And they were reporting that, what did you do? Well, we just kept saying, "Lord Jesus, forgive them. Lord Jesus, have mercy on them." Now, I confess, I would not... I got angry just watching the video. I don't know that I could do that. But it was very clear that these men, these pastors, were filled with grace and truth. No one could doubt that they had been with Jesus, even in these most trying circumstances. Grace and truth, refined in the fire. Where do we begin? Well, in 1855, Spurgeon preached a sermon called "Christ's People, Imitators of Him." And he said this, if we would be more like Christ, we must seek more the Spirit of God. Remember, it said that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaimed. We can't do it on our own. He goes on, he says, "Lastly, the best advice I can give, seek more of the Spirit of God, for this is the way to become Christ-like. Vain are all your attempts to be like him till you have sought his Spirit. So take your heart, not cold as it is, not stony as it is by nature, but put it into the furnace. There let it be molten, and after that it can be turned like wax to the seal and fashioned into the image of Jesus Christ." If we want to be like Christ, if we want to have a boldness, a courage, we must seek the Spirit of God. Jesus said that we are to desire the heavenly things. He wasn't talking about things. He's talking about God. The Spirit, the truth. If we will seek those things, my friends, we will become people filled with grace and truth, even when we are being refined in the fire. We do not become like Christ by self-effort. Peter and John did not become men of bold proclamation, of courageous witness in the face of danger on their own. They reflected the courage of the resurrected Christ. They became reflections of his grace and truth by means of the Holy Spirit. We're not there yet. I'm not there yet. The mouse in my pocket. We're not there yet. I'm not there yet. We're not there yet. You're not there yet. None of us are perfect in all of this. But are we on our way? That's our challenge. That's our calling. That's our prayer. May Christ be seen in us. May the Holy Spirit fill us with his grace and his truth. May the whole world know by the way that we live that we have been with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. May the whole world know by the way that we reveal grace and truth that we have been with Jesus. May we roar with courage before the world the great truths of Christ, that there's no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. Because we have been with Jesus. May we be bold in our proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and the hope that it offers.
So, if Jesus rose from the dead, then what? What are the implications? If Jesus rose from the dead, then there should be a roar of courage in our lives. If Jesus rose from the dead, then there should be a roar of courage in our lives. One last question. How's your roar? How's your roar? Father, we come to you and we say thank you for this incredible story of two men who had been with Jesus. And God, we may have it in your word about this event, but I know that that kind of courage has been shown eons of times in the 2,000 years since. I pray that it will be shown in us, beginning today or tomorrow, whenever it might need to be done, that we, Lord, because we have been with our Savior, we have allowed you to fill us through your Holy Spirit with grace and truth so that there is a courage and a boldness that we proclaim Christ whenever that opportunity presents itself. Let us recognize we have a message to share. Now give us the mouths to share it, the hearts to proclaim it, so that your kingdom can be built. And Father, if there's anyone here today that they don't know Christ as their Savior, they have not been with Jesus, might today they place their faith in him. Might today be the day in which they acknowledge that he is their Savior and they surrender their life to him so that they can begin the journey to find the kind of courage that you call us to. Thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word. We give it all to you in glory. In Christ's name we pray.